As we prepare to open God's word together, let's ask him to bless it to us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, our eyes long for your salvation and for the fulfillment of your righteous promise. We ask that you would deal with your servants according to your steadfast love and teach us your statutes. We are your servants. Give us understanding that we may know your testimonies and hear our prayers, for we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Please be seated. And please turn with me in God's word to the book of Colossians, chapter 3. Colossians, chapter 3. If you're visiting with us this evening, we've been considering a series through the book of Colossians, and we've come to chapter 3 at verse 5. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, you can find that in many of them at page 1253. Colossians is towards the end of the Bible between the books of Philippians and 1 Thessalonians. So Colossians chapter 3, and as I said, we'll focus on verses 5 through 11, but to remind ourselves of the context of what Paul has to say here, we're going to start our reading at verse 1. So Colossians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, and let's pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Thus far, the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. It's important, I think, to read the verses here in 5 through 11 in the context of what Paul had said in verses 1 through 4, so that we understand that when Paul says we are to be heavenly minded, it doesn't mean that we forget about life on earth, or that that has nothing to do with life on earth. That would be a strange thing indeed if Paul had said, you know, just focus on heaven and you can just kind of forget about life here. The heavenly mindedness that Paul has in mind has very practical ramifications, and those practical ramifications are on display in really the rest of this letter. How that setting our minds on the things above where Christ is will actually play out in the lives of God's people. He doesn't mean it to be, as one person said, a mind that's living in the clouds. The believer who obeys will be involved in ongoing spiritual warfare here below, as he or she puts to death the sinful propensities and pursuits. And so Paul's not going to leave us to work this out for ourselves, to figure out what it means to seek the things that are above. He's going to be very concrete with God's people and tell us what he means by doing that. And so he'll do that, as I said, through the rest of the letter, but we want to think about it in sort of manageable chunks. And so we want to think here about what Paul has to say here about putting off the old self and what we are to lay aside. And as Paul tells us what we are to do and gives us specific instructions, we see first the call to Christian action. That's where we want to begin our consideration of this passage, the call to Christian action. Excuse me. Then the comfort of Christian identity. Those two have to go together, the call to Christian action and the comfort of Christian identity. And then Paul finally ends by directing us to the center of Christian hope. And that's how we want to think about this passage together. The call to Christian action, the comfort of Christian identity, and the center of Christian hope. There is a call to action. There are things we're called to do in this passage. There are two commands in particular that we can draw our attention to that impact all of our lives as Christians. Paul says in verse 5, put to death what is earthly in you. And then he says in verse 8, put away all the evil practices in which you once walked. And so that really is the calling that comes to God's people in this passage. Put to death what is earthly in you and put away all the evil practices in which you once walked. And we need to understand what Paul means and how he's driving this point home to us. First thing he says, put to death what is earthly in you. If you wanted to translate it woodenly out of the Greek, it would be put to death the members on earth. And Paul talks elsewhere about the earthly body and what we have in our lives as Christians, this new self that's been created in us by the Holy Spirit, but in the remnants of the old self that linger on. And what Paul is saying here is put to death the members of your earthly body. The remnants of sin that dwells in your members, as one commentator put it. Reckon as dead those members of yours which partake of the nature of the old earthly life. And Paul uses this language elsewhere, notably in Romans 6 and 7, talking about the members of our bodies and what we are to do with them. Paul says in Romans 6:13, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. The members that are on earth are not to be put to use in sinful practices, but to follow righteousness. And Paul's message here is very clear. That's why I wanted to start with the beginning of this chapter. Since you have been raised to life with Christ, then you're to live as people who are living, not as people who are dead. You've died to sin in Christ, therefore put those old practices, those former practices, to death in your body more and more. Or as Paul says it elsewhere, consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Consider yourself to be who you are. Right? This isn't a mental exercise. You are alive in Christ if you put your faith and trust in Christ. And so Paul says we need to be who we are. We need to act like it. And everything that doesn't accord with this new life in Christ, we need to put it aside. That's what Paul says in verse 8 here. We need to put aside the evil practices. Put them all away, he says. This is the language of taking off clothes, discarding clothes as you would something that no longer fits. You have a piece of clothing, it no longer fits, you throw it away. It's not of any more use to you if it doesn't work. And Paul is saying we ought to do that with these former ways of life. Just discard them, throw them away. Because otherwise these things continue to entangle us. As the writer of Hebrews uses that same word to say, set aside, lay aside the sin that clings so closely. That's the calling of the Christian life. And Paul then identifies two particular kinds of sins that he wants to highlight here for the Colossian church, the kinds of sins that they need to put away. Now, Paul is clear we have to put everything sinful away. It's not as if some sin can be tolerated or can be held on to. We have to put it all away. But Paul has two particular sins in mind, two lists he gives us here. And I think he gives these lists because these sins in particular are self-centered sins, as we see them in verse 5. And church-dividing sins, as we see them in verses 8 and 9. And Paul says those sins in particular need to be put away. The first list of sins are really self-centered sins. And sometimes when Paul gives us a list of sins like this, he's being very emphatic about the first thing he says. If he gives a list like he does here, he's being very emphatic about the first thing he says you ought to put off. And so what's first on his list? Here in verse 5, it's sexual immorality and its sister sin, impurity. And we see that over and over again in Paul's letters that he writes the church these things. And it's because this sin in particular was prevalent in the culture. It was a huge problem in the Greco-Roman world writ large. They lived in a culture that did not have a Christian ethic with regard to these sins in particular. And because when they became Christians, that Christian ethic was so radically different from what they found in the world, there were a lot of Christians that became new Christians that had trouble parting with that life completely, had trouble with seeing themselves as what they were. One commentator said, fornication and impurity were so common in antiquity that except when carried to excess, it was not regarded as especially reprehensible. Which is why the ancient church had a problem tolerating these sins and also a problem letting them go. It was so countercultural to be Christian in this area, to have a Christian stance on fornication and impurity, that it was very hard when people converted to Christianity to change their mind, to not be tolerant. Well, thankfully, our world is nothing like that, right? No, actually, there's a lot in common, sadly, with 21st century America and first century Greco-Roman world. These sins are largely tolerated, and unless you take them to some kind of extreme, people, by and large, don't have a problem with consenting adults doing what they want to do. Almost anything goes. And Paul's being emphatic here to say Christians need to see these kinds of sins and that kind of conduct as the kind of conduct that's engaged in by those who are dead in sin and trespass. They don't have anything to do with the Christian life, and they have to be put away. And Paul helps us to see how we do that by tracing where these sins come from. I think in this list, he's being very intentional by saying, where do those sins come from? As they come to fruition, come to full flower in those sins, where do those sins come from? Well, he traces it back then to passion and evil desires. At a very simple level, we do bad things because we desire bad things. And when we allow our passions and our desires to run wild in our minds and in our hearts, then our bodies tend to follow. And so Paul is tracing that sin to its root. Not only do we have to put away the outward manifestation of the sin, but the desires for that sin that drive those things. But interestingly, Paul still hasn't gotten to the root of the problem until he traces it all the way back to covetousness, which is idolatry. That really is the root from which these sins that he's particularly highlighting here. But really, if we go back to that root, we can see that's where many sins spring from. Not just sins that flower out into the bad fruit of fornication and impurity, but also all kinds of other sins spring forth from that root. This is the root cause from which those other sins come. We covet the things that don't belong to us. And it can start innocently enough. That's why coveting is particularly dangerous. You can sort of start by admiring something that belongs to someone else. But if that admiration, which is a good thing, turns into a desire to make that thing that does not belong to you your own, and we seek to take something that we have no right to, then we make the object of our desire an idol. And before long, we'll have that thing at all costs. And then we find that we're serving that idol instead of serving God. And so Paul is very helpfully saying to the church that you have to track these sins down to their roots and put them to death in the cradle, so to speak, to recognize that what this really is an outward manifestation of loving something else alongside of God or in the place of God, and then following it out to very evil things. And the seriousness of these sins is highlighted in verse 7, if the culture didn't take it seriously, they needed to be reminded that God took it seriously. Or verse 6, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. That's how seriously God takes these things. And so we need to take them very seriously as well. They are, at the core, self-centered. We make ourselves the idol, and we do what we want. And we serve those things, and that's the kind of thing that belongs to the former way of life, Paul says, and that's the kind of thing that needs to be put to death. But Paul also wants to highlight not just those kinds of self-centered sins that lead to that particular kind of wickedness, but also against the kind of church-dividing sins we see in verse 8. Again, Paul begins that list with the sin he wants to particularly emphasize and forbid, anger along with its sister sin, wrath. This serves to destroy community more than any other kind of sin. And so here Paul's not exactly tracing the anatomy of anger the way he does with fornication and impurity, but he is talking about all kinds of sins that end up destroying community. Anger and wrath destroy community, so does malice, which has a terrible power to destroy fellowship, and slander, which will run amok in any community. And so often is the outworking of anger and wrath and malice. We think bad things about people, we're unhappy with them, and so we start slandering them. And it's interesting, at the end of this list, Paul says obscene talk. Abusive talk or dirty talk. They all sort of are under this kind of general heading. And Paul gives a kind of particular emphasis to this when he says, keep obscene speech like this out of your mouth. By adding that out of your mouth, he's really emphasizing that. That this speech is the kind of thing Christians are to have nothing to do with. I think that's important in our day because I've heard a disturbing number of sort of fringe Christian voices saying the Bible uses bad language, you can use bad language, there are times to use bad language, and almost makes it sound like it's a manly thing to use. It's not. God is emphasizing here. Do not use obscene talk. Keep it out of your mouth. It's not right. It's not okay. And then the last thing he says that we ought not to be doing in any community is lying to each other. Do not lie to each other, he says in verse 9. Lies are tools of the devil. He used lies to destroy fellowship with man and God. He still uses lies as his work. That should have no part in the life of Christians. These are all things that we need to lay aside, that we need to put off as we would clothes that don't fit. The commands are simple. Put them all to death. Lay them all aside. The commands are simple, but it's not easy. In our day, what we always want is a hack, right? What's the hack to doing this? Because that sounds like a lot of work, but there's a hack, right? There's a way to do it. There's a trick to it. You're going to tell us, right, Pastor, what the easy road is to doing all this stuff. There isn't. It takes work, right? There's no hack. There's no easy way to do it. It requires work to deny yourself and to pick up your cross and to follow Jesus every day, right? The Christian life requires effort. And Paul just lays it out here. We have to put these things off. We have to put them to death. It requires effort. And it requires a lot of effort. Right? The move, one person said it, the move from outward manifestations of sin to the cravings of the heart, from improper acts to their inner springs, doing what Christ did on the Sermon on the Mount, showing us the law is much more serious than we have previously thought. It takes a lot of dedicated effort to pick up your cross and follow Jesus. Anyone who doesn't say that about the Christian life is lying. It does take a lot of effort. But this is possible only in the strength of the Spirit, only because of who we are. And so this passage is not just, you know, life's tough, get a helmet, go out and do your work. The message of this passage is, this is who we're called to be. This is the call to Christian action, but we're to hear that call as those who have changed identities. And that's the comfort that comes from this passage. Yes, we're called to do quite a bit, but we're called to do quite a bit because of who we are, because of who God has made us by his grace. There's tremendous comfort in the Christian identity that we've been given by God. There's tremendous comfort, even in the midst of this call to action, when we're reminded these things are to be put off because they belong to your former way of life. They belong to your former way of life. It's an encouragement that Paul says in verse 7, in these you too once walked when you were living in them. You once walked in these ways because you used to live in these ways. And the reason that's comforting is because he says that's the kind of life you used to have. And it used to be you walked this way because that was the way you lived. If you lived in that old earthly nature, you could only but walk in that old earthly nature. But the good news is that's the past. We don't live now according to the old earthly nature. We live now according to the Spirit. And that's why we can walk in the Spirit. And so what Paul is reminding us is this is not who you are. This is not the life you live. And that's why it would be wrong to walk in that way. Because that's not who you are. It's not the way things should be. It's not the way things are. You're not living in those things anymore, so don't walk in those things. And so it's actually an encouragement that he says, this is how you used to be. This is the life you used to live, and you used to be obligated to walk that way, but you're not anymore. Because as he goes on in the passage to say in verses 9 and 10, who has God made you? Paul says, don't do all these things. Why? In verse 9. Seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. You have put off the old self with its practices. These things are part of the old man. And we are stripped off of the old man. It's the same word that Paul had used earlier in chapter 2:15 to talk about what Jesus did to the rulers and the authorities when he disarmed them. He disarmed them by stripping them of their weapons and armor. And what Paul is beautifully saying to us is that was what the Spirit has done to you with the old man. He has stripped him off of you. Stripped him off of you with his practices. These have been taken away from you by God. This is not a command for you to do something. This is a description of a current reality. You have put off the old man and his practices. That's been put aside. It's been disarmed by Christ just as much as he disarmed the rulers and the authorities. That would be great comfort if that was the only comfort we had from this passage, but there's a greater comfort that comes in verse 10 when we're told not only have you put aside the old man and his practices, you've put on the new man. You've traded that old life and its manner of walking for a new life and a new manner of walking. And who is that new man that you've put on? We know all too well who our old self was that we put off, but who is the new man that we put on? Well, boys and girls, you know the answer. It's Jesus, right? It's always Jesus. We put on Jesus. That's the new man that has been put on. There's an advantage to translating what Paul says here, old self, new self, because then it includes both the brothers and the sisters in this announcement. So it's right to translate it that way. But what gets lost is that Paul says throughout, old man, new man. And that helps us to see clearly Christ as the new man we are putting on. But it also helps to remind us what kind of old man we're putting off. That the old man that we're putting off is not just each of us, our old individual selves, but that old man who brought us all to wreck and ruin, Adam. The man who brought us into sin by failing and falling. Just as the old man and his practices had brought us down, so the new man, Christ, and his practices, the second and final Adam, has brought us to life and immortality by his person and work. And I think Paul's intentionally doing that here to remind us of what the old man did and what the new man has done. I think Paul's using wonderful imagery as he goes on here, casting our minds back to Adam's failure in the garden and Christ's victory and glory. What was the first thing that Adam and Eve did after they sinned against God's commandment? I think back to that. What happened when their eyes were opened? What was their first action after they fell into sin? We're told in Genesis 3:7, then the eyes of both were opened and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. What was the first thing they realized they needed to do? We need to put something on. We need to put something on. We're naked before the Lord. We need to try to put something on, something that will cover our nakedness. And so they tried. And they tried in vain because when God came, they hid. And when God says, why did you hide? What do they say? Well, we are naked, so we hid. I think that implies that they'd tried to put on something that would cover them, but they couldn't cover what was wrong. They didn't have the ability to put on what was necessary to cover their sin and their shame. And when God calls them out, and when they make their pathetic but confession of their sin to him, and he pronounces the consequences of sin for what they did, what's the first thing that God does for them? We read in Genesis 3:21, and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Right back at the guard, what was the problem? They knew they needed to put something on, but they couldn't put on what they needed to put on. They couldn't clothe themselves. They couldn't cover their shame. And what did God do for them? He covered them. He clothed them. He gave them clothes that would work and would cover their shame. It was the beginning of their restoration before God. As one commentator said, this is a clear implication that their self-made clothes were discarded and replaced by divine-made clothes. An apparent beginning of restoration. In Christ, God has done for us what he did for the first man. He said, what you're wearing won't work. You have to put it aside. The old man and his practices won't serve. So I will clothe you with something else. I will put off that self-made, sin-soiled identity, and I will put on you Christ. And that's the center of Christian hope, that our identity has been changed, that we are like Christ. And once we see that Paul is making an allusion to what happened in Eden, we see the allusion continue to be carried forward in this passage. We see that imagery really continuing into verse 10 when God tells us what he continues to do. Right? You have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Knowledge and the image of the creator also take us back to the garden. The fact that we're now being renewed in knowledge after the image of the creator brings back imagery from Eden as well. Adam and Eve were made in the image and likeness of God. Their calling was to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth with other image bearers of God, so that the earth might be filled with his glory, people who reflected the image of their creator who made them. And if they'd have done what they were called to do, if they'd continued in perfection, the world would have been filled with people who bore the image of their creator and reflected the glory of their God. But they fell. They fell into sin. And how did they fall into sin? It's interesting, once you see this idea of pointing back to Eden, how often knowledge comes up in their fail and in their fall. It was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that was there in the middle of the garden next to the tree of life. It was a tree of knowledge of good and evil that they were not allowed to eat of. And they knew that that was the truth. When Satan came and began to deceive Eve, she knew that was the truth. They should not eat from that tree. She had the right knowledge. But Satan began to attack that knowledge and told her that what she knew wasn't true. And it's interesting how he uses an alternative knowledge to attack what she knew to be true. He said in Genesis 3, 4, and 5, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. See how knowledge is there in that temptation? And when they sinned, they knew something. They knew that they were naked. They knew that they were evil. But they no longer knew God and his will as they had before. Their fall into sin was a failure of knowledge. And they lost their image-bearing status in that way. It was shattered. They no longer reflected the glory of God. It wasn't completely lost, but it was terribly broken. And so what the promise that Paul extends here, that all in the background is what makes what Paul says such good news for Christians. That we're being renewed in the image of our Creator in knowledge. We're being renewed in the image of our Creator. And who is that image? Again, it's Jesus Christ. That's where Paul talked about earlier in Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the image of the Creator who made all things. To be renewed after the image of our Creator is to be renewed after the image of Christ. That's what the Holy Spirit's sanctifying work is. That's the center of the Christian hope. We're being renewed after the image of Jesus Christ. What was lost in Adam is being renewed in us through Christ's Spirit. Spiritually in this life, we're becoming more and more like Christ. Even if we don't always feel like that, that's what the Spirit is doing for us, making us more and more like Christ until he comes again in glory and we will be completely like him. And the wonder of his work is that this renewal is taking place in knowledge. In knowledge. Whereas Adam abandoned God's word for Satan's and as a consequence lost the knowledge of God and his will, by Christ, through his Spirit, he's renewing us in the knowledge of God. So that we now know him. And we know his will. And we know his word. And we're enabled by his Spirit to follow it. It's the glory of what Jesus said in his high priestly prayer in John 17 when he said, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent." The glory of the Spirit's work is that we know God. We know his word. We believe in his Son whom he sent, and in grateful obedience we begin to respond as new creatures in Christ. And then Christ, by his gospel and by the power of his Spirit, is being fruitful and multiplying in the world. He's filling the world with image bearers, the way the first Adam should have but didn't. Christ is now doing that. He's creating a whole new humanity. That's why Paul's thought ends in verse 11 the way it does, by thinking about that new humanity and how it's put together by God, where the only thing that matters is if you're in Christ. Nothing else matters. None of those barriers that existed in the ancient world would have mattered. Not only are the old sinful habits done away with, as one person said, but racial barriers, religious barriers, cultural barriers, social barriers. In Christ, all of those barriers are irrelevant. They have no existence. All of those things that would have been so divisive in their culture. Are you Jew or are you Greek? Are you circumcised? Are you uncircumcised? Are you a barbarian? Even worse, are you a Scythian? Even the barbarians look down on the Scythians. Are you a slave? Are you a free person? What does Paul say that matters in the new humanity that's being renewed in Christ after the image of its creator? None of that makes any difference at all. What is the only important thing? What is the only important question in life? I know that's a heavy thing to hit you with as the sermon's about to end, but what is the only important thing in Christ? The only important thing in life is, who is Christ to you? That's the only important thing in life, because nothing else matters if you're in Christ. He is all and he is in all. That's the glory of the new humanity. If you're in Christ, it doesn't matter what any of those categories you might be in. You are in Christ. And Christ is all. That's the glory of what Paul says. That's the glory of the work that God is doing. And if Christ is dwelling in you by grace through faith, then rejoice. Because you are part of that new creation that's being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. That creation that will last into eternity. And because that's who you are, be who you are. Be who you are. That's where Paul really wants this to go. We put off those sinful practices because that's not who we are anymore. And our calling as God's people in this life is to strive more and more to be who we are, in the comfort of knowing that we've been changed, in the confidence of knowing we're in Christ, to go forth and live a life then of grateful service to him. May God empower us to do that more and more by his Spirit. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we're so thankful for the renewing work that you are doing in us by your Spirit. We're thankful for the new identities we've been given in Christ, that we have put off the old Adam with his sinful practices and have put on Christ, that we are being renewed after him. We thank you that he is all and is in all, that none of the other former distinctions matter, that all that matters is that we are in him, and if we are in him, then we are part of the new creation, image bearers of you and being renewed after your image. Lord, thank you for your work in us. Help us by your grace and by the power of your Spirit to strive to lay aside those things that are no longer part of our life, to not walk in those things that do not belong to your people. Give us strength, give us perseverance, give us a desire to glorify your name, and give us hope in who we are in Christ and what is coming when he returns in glory, that perfection we long for. Hear our prayers. Help us, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.